What if I told you that there was an ancient attempt to rebuild the Third Temple in Jerusalem, but God miraculously prevented it? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. So today's episode is a bit long, so I want to get right into it. But before we get to our roadmap, I want to offer some brief introductory remarks. Several years ago, I learned about an extremely fascinating historical event I had never previously heard about. Apparently, there was a serious attempt on the part of an apostate pagan emperor and various Jewish leaders to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in AD 363. The temple was destroyed, as I'm sure most of you know, in AD 70, depriving the Jews of the tabernacle by which they could keep the law of Moses for nearly three centuries at that point. But the attempt was thwarted not by man, but seemingly by God, through an odd series of seemingly cataclysmic events. Fire burst forth from the foundations, and there was a great earthquake. Some believe this may have been the AD 363 Galilee earthquake. And this prevented the workers from completing their work. Some accounts mention other strange phenomena happening, suggesting divine intervention, including the sign of the cross appearing in the sky, as well as on the garments of the workers. Ultimately, the project was abandoned. The whole endeavor was initiated by a pagan emperor, Julian the Apostate, who approached Jewish leaders with an offer to help them rebuild their temple. He's called the Apostate because he had been raised a Christian, but became the first emperor post-Constantine to attempt to reestablish paganism in the Roman Empire. While Christianity had not yet been made the state religion, it had nonetheless enjoyed the support of the Roman government. Julian changed all that in a brief but vicious reign that Christians saw as a preview of what Antichrist himself would do near the end of time. According to the Christian sources, Julian apparently believed that the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem would be the ultimate proof that Christianity was false, as Christ had predicted its everlasting destruction, and Daniel had likewise prophesied that its destruction would endure to the end of the world. For those verses, see Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6, as well as Daniel 9:27. He, meaning Julian, therefore provided public funds for the project, which was, according to various sources, met with enthusiasm by many Jews. We've been able to find multiple ancient sources that speak about this event from both a pagan and Christian perspective. Many of them were either alive when the events took place or within living memory of it. They speak of it as if it was broadly public knowledge and reference many living witnesses to convince potential skeptics. I'm diving into the details of this event as part of our effort to share the many amazing accounts of miraculous and preternatural events in church history, particularly the ancient church. This story especially induces awe and wonder, as few do. But I'm also covering this historical event now for a more urgent reason, one which I want to make clear up front. While I will spend more time theologically unpacking this event and its implications in the future, we are in a time when many, including influential Jews and self-attesting Christians, are speculating that this third temple, quote-unquote, will finally be built in Jerusalem within our lifetimes. Many of these self-attesting Christians today seem to welcome this prospect, seemingly unaware that such an attempt already took place, and that their ancient Christian ancestors who spoke of it unanimously saw it as fundamentally antichristic, godless, and a direct affront to Christ, as well as a type, so to speak, of what Antichrist himself will attempt in the end times. They seem completely unaware of the fact that if they were transplanted to the year 363, they would be among the crowd of Christ-hating pagans and Jews who were more than happy to help an apostate emperor in his attempt to disprove the words of God in the flesh, justifying all of it with very religious-sounding, even biblical pieties. They seem completely unaware that there already is a third temple, Jesus Christ and his body, the Catholic Church. This is the true temple in which God is offered true worship, namely, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered once and for all outside the gates of Jerusalem in the first century, eternally present before the Father in heaven, and made present on earth every single day since through the power of the Holy Spirit in the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. anyone who proposes another third temple, supposing that the blood of irrational beasts is in any way pleasing to God after his loving and obedient son has already offered his own, is attempting to undo through the power and hubris of man the sentence of God, and is thus an enemy of God, whether they realize it or not. The saints of old spoke with one voice on this matter. The reasons for this ancient and saintly unanimity, contrasted with the cacophonous departure from it in our own times, will be explored, as I said, in much greater depth in the future. For now, it is sufficient to simply ponder this event itself, as described by contemporaneous or near-contemporaneous pagan and Christian sources. I offer this thought. I believe this event serves as a warning, and I share it out of true love for my deceived Christian brethren, as well as my beloved Jewish friends whose conversion I long to see and pray for. The temple, the priesthood, the altar, and the sacrifices that they have lacked for 2,000 years have all been provided for by God and His Son in His church, which was wholly established on the foundation of the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Mother of God, and the Jewish apostles. There is nothing more fully Jewish than coming into this body, the body in which Jew and Gentile are now reconciled and one through the Messiah. I know how despised I will be by some for saying such things, but I know what I am saying is founded on truth himself and the love of mankind he not only taught, but showed us through the shedding of his own blood for our sake. This love, which we are called to imitate unto death if need be, must exceed any and all fears we have of man's derision. Are our times the times of Antichrist? I don't know. But I do know this. In the nearly 2,000 years that have elapsed since the death and resurrection of our Savior, the human prospect of rebuilding the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, should that indeed be Antichrist's endeavor, and most Christians have believed it will be, has never been greater or more realistic. Indeed, there are powerful forces that seem to be arrayed in its favor, financial, political, military, and even religious. Does that mean it will happen? No. But it does mean we are right to be aware of the possibility, and doubly right to be aware of the ominous specter such possibilities portend. Even if it doesn't happen, pondering how we ourselves would respond in light of the truths of the faith, just as our ancient and persecuted Christian ancestors had to respond, is itself an exercise both clarifying and bracing. May the memory of this ancient event plant a seed in the minds of deceived Christians and Jews, so that if those days end up being our days, and even if they are 100 or 1,000 years from now, that seed, nourished by the Holy Spirit, will grow into a full realization of and obedience to the truth of the Catholic faith. And with that, let's get into our roadmap. Our roadmap is as follows. Our thesis is that this ancient attempt by an apostate pagan emperor to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was seemingly miraculously prevented, meaning God prevented it himself. We will show this by, first, in the interest of strict objectivity, considering the possibility that this event was the result of natural causes as opposed to divine intervention. Second, by quoting the various ancient pagan and Christian sources that speak about the event, we believe we have found all or nearly all of them. And finally, concluding with some introductory thoughts for why this event is worth remembering, particularly now, thoughts we intend to expand upon much more, as I said, in future episodes. So first, let's consider whether this prevention of the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in 363 was the result of divine intervention or natural causes. All the Christian sources interpreted the failure of this attempt as a vindication of Christ, his identity as the Messiah, and thus of Christianity itself. The pagan sources don't offer an interpretation of the event so much as simply assert the facts of it with little, if any, comment. But before sharing their accounts, let's consider a possible explanation. Could the fire that reportedly came from the ground have come from pre-existing gas pockets rather than from a special act of God? In consideration of this possibility, let's consider an earlier account from the first century Jewish historian Josephus. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he tells the story of Herod desiring to loot the tombs of David and Solomon. You just gotta love Herod. Just a good old guy, right? Before reading that account, let's recall where the Bible says their tombs were located. David, we are told, slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's 1 Kings 2:10. Solomon, likewise, slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. That's 1 Kings 11:43. Thus, David and Solomon were buried in the city of David, which is directly adjacent to the Temple Mount. You can visit the ruins of this city today. I've been there a number of times, and suffice it to say, it is absolutely incredible. I'll do a separate episode on that probably in the future. But if you have not been, obviously after some of the Middle East tensions calm down, but I would highly, highly suggest you visit the city of David. The Bible is popping out absolutely everywhere. Josephus goes on to describe how some of Herod's men died, quote, by a flame that burst out, unquote, on the men who attempted to get into the tombs. This is this following quote is from Book 16, Chapter 7, Section 1 of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. Quote, as for Herod, he had spent vast sums about the cities, both without and within his own kingdom. And as he had before heard that Hyrcanus, who had been king before him, had opened David's sepulcher and taken out of it 3,000 talents of silver, and that there was a much greater number left behind, and indeed enough to suffice all his wants, he had a great while an intention to make the attempt. And at this time he opened that sepulcher by night and went into it, and endeavored that it should not be at all known in the city, but took only his most faithful friends with him. As for any money, he found none, as Hyrcanus had done, but that furniture of gold and those precious goods that were all laid up there, all which he took away. However, he had a great desire to make a more diligent search and to go further in, even as far as the very bodies of David and Solomon, where two of his guards were slain by flame that burst out upon those that went in, as the report was. So he was terribly affrighted and went out and built a propitiatory monument of that fright he had been in, and this of white stone at the mouth of the sepulcher, and that at a great expense also. Unquote. So could the flames that consumed these men be the same flames that consumed the construction workers in AD 363? Who knows? But it struck me as a possibility. We also know that the same year there was a great earthquake in the Galilee region. However, this was over 100 miles away, and it seems unlikely to have caused such dramatic effects all the way in Jerusalem. I'm not an expert, but that's just my personal opinion. In any event, even if there are pre-existing pockets of gas beneath the Temple Mount or the nearby areas, and even if there was an earthquake in the region that year, that doesn't necessarily mean God didn't prevent the rebuilding of the temple. These could have just been the very means by which he did so. And such explanations fail to account for several other signs described in the various accounts. So with that, let's take a look at the accounts of this remarkable event, one that I was rereading these recently, and it's pretty incredible what happened, and I'm surprised that so few of us know about it. So it makes sense, if possible, to begin with the man who initiated this entire transaction. That would be Emperor Julian the Apostate, quote-unquote, who reigned from 361 to 363. Fortunately, we have the letter he wrote to the Jewish leaders. In it, he asserts that he will end certain taxes which had been imposed on the Jews and promises they will have the freedom to exercise their religion. At the end of the letter, he proposes a rebuilding of Jerusalem for the sake of worshiping the Jewish God. This would necessarily involve the rebuilding of the temple. We also have a fragment from his writings in which he explicitly expresses his intention to rebuild the temple. The various Christian accounts of the entire affair often mention that the Jews had told Julian that worshiping God according to their religion required the temple to be rebuilt. This could be why Julian proposes just that. The letter is as follows, quote, in times past, by far the most burdensome thing in the yoke of your slavery, this is Julian writing to the Jews, has been the fact that you were subjected to unauthorized ordinances and had to contribute an untold amount of money to the accounts of the treasury. And this is referring to the fact that ever since Vespasian, about AD 72, the Jews have been paying the Roman special Jewish taxes like the Fiscus Judaicus, or Judaicus, excuse me. Moving on with the quote. Of this, I used to see many instances with my own eyes, and I have learned of more by finding the records which are preserved against you. Moreover, when a tax was about to be levied on you again, I prevented it and compelled the impiety of such obloquy to cease here, and I threw into the fire the records against you that were stored in my desks, so that it is no longer possible for anyone to aim at you such a reproach of impiety. My brother, namely his cousin, Constantius of honored memory, who reigned from 337 to 61, and who enacted severe laws against the Jews, was not so much responsible for these wrongs of yours as were the men who used to frequent his table, barbarians in mind, godless in soul. So Julian's blaming people around Constantius instead of Constantius himself. Moving on, these I seized with my own hands and put them to death by thrusting them into the pit, that not even any memory of their destruction might still linger amongst us. And since I wish that you should prosper yet more, I have admonished my brother Eulus, this is referring to Hillel II, the Jewish patriarch of the Sanhedrin, who died in 365, your most venerable patriarch, that the levy which is said to exist among you, this is the taxes paid by the Jews, should be prohibited, and that no one is any longer to have the power to oppress the masses of your people by such exactions, so that everywhere during my reign, you may have a security of mind and in the enjoyment of peace may offer more fervid prayers for my reign to the Most High God, the Creator, who has deigned to crown me with his own immaculate right hand. For it is natural that men who are distracted by any anxiety should be hampered in spirit and should not have so much confidence in raising their hands to pray, but that those who are in all respects free from care should rejoice with their whole hearts and offer their suppliant prayers on behalf of my imperial office to Almighty God, to Mighty God, even to him who is able to direct my reign to the noblest ends according to my purpose. This you ought to do, in order that, when I have successfully concluded the war with Persia, I may rebuild by my own efforts the sacred city of Jerusalem, and this had been closed to Jews since the time of Emperor Hadrian in 135, which for so many years you have longed to see inhabited and may bring settlers there and, together with you, may glorify the Most High God therein. Unquote. As I said, there's also a small fragment from Julian's writings where he says the following, quote, "For I am rebuilding with all zeal the temple of the Most High God," unquote, likely a reference to this project. Thus, we know that Julian the Apostate did in fact propose the rebuilding of Jerusalem for the sake of worshiping, so he said, the Jewish God, which would necessarily include the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Naturally, in the pagan mind, this did not necessarily obviate their native polytheism. Josephus, for example, tells us that Alexander the Great himself visited the Jewish temple, as he did many of the temples to the gods of the various lands he conquered. This was typical pagan practice. They would encourage, so to speak, the native gods of the different people they conquered, speaking of the Romans and the Greeks, so long as there was not one supreme god who was ruler over all the rest, which is what the Christians claimed, and what some Jews claim, but were willing to compromise a bit on, as we see in the Gospels. So with that, let us proceed to the other pagan account of this event, which comes from Ammianus Marcellinus, perhaps the preeminent pagan historian of the late Roman Empire. Edward Gibbon, in his classic Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, described Marcellinus as, quote, "an accurate and faithful guide who has composed the history of his own times without indulging the prejudices and passions which usually affect the mind of a contemporary," unquote. Given that Gibbon himself understood Roman history in a very anti-Christian way, his praise of Marcellinus suggests his account is simply factual rather than tilted in a pro-Christian direction. Marcellinus's account comes from Book 23 of his work Res Getae, which simply means things done, and it says the following, quote, "His," referring to Julian the Apostate's, "his desire to leave a monument to perpetuate the memory of his reign led him to think in particular of restoring at enormous expense the once magnificent temple at Jerusalem, which after much bitter fighting during its siege, first by Vespasian and then by Titus, had finally been stormed with great difficulty," referring to the AD 70 destruction. Alypius of Antioch, who had once governed Britain as the Praetorian Prefect's deputy, was placed in charge of this project. He set to work boldly, assisted by the governor of the province, but repeated an alarming outburst of fireballs near the foundations made it impossible to approach the spot. Some of the workmen were burnt to death, and the obstinate resistance of the fiery element caused the design to be abandoned. Unquote. Note that Marcellinus confirms that Julian was indeed trying to rebuild the Jewish temple, and that the man he put in charge of it was Alypius of Antioch, who is mentioned in several of the Christian sources as well. So let us now move on to these Christian sources, which concur with Marcellinus on the facts he reported, while often including several other details his account lacks. Almost all of these Christian accounts come from men who were either alive at the time of the event or soon after. Several appeal to living witnesses, and all of them speak of the event as if it was common and undisputed knowledge. The first such account comes from St. Ephrem the Syrian, a famed 4th century church father from the East who is most famous for writing many theological hymns and poems. He was born around the year 306, died in 373, and was thus alive when Julian's attempted rebuilding of the temple took place. St. Ephrem mentions the event in his Hymn 4 against Julian, sections 18 through 24, which says the following. Quote, "At that time, terrible events were stirred up to reprove men. God proclaimed the truth to souls in the world in that cities were overthrown to the reproach of paganism," referring to Julian's revival of paganism. "Jerusalem condemned particularly the accursed and the crucifiers," referring to the Jews, "who presumptuously threatened and even entered in order to rebuild the desolation which they had caused by their sins," referring to rebuilding the temple. "Fools and senseless, they made it desolate while it was built, and now that it is desolate, they threaten to rebuild it. When it was established, they pulled it down, and when it was desolate, they loved it. Jerusalem trembled when she saw that her destroyers again entered her and disturbed her tranquility. She complained of them to the Most High, and she was heard. He ordered the winds, and they blew. He beckoned earthquakes, and they came. Lightning, and it caused turmoil. The air, and it became dark. Walls, they were overthrown. Gates, and they were opened themselves. Fire came forth and consumed the scribes who had read in Daniel that it would be desolate forever," referring to Daniel 9:27. "And because they had read but did not learn, they were violently smitten, and then they learned. They scattered her through the humble one, Jesus, who had gathered together her chicks, and they hoped that the folly of the soothsayers," referring to the pagans, Julian, etc., "would gather her. They overthrew her through the true one and supported her through the waverers, and they wanted to rebuild her again. They overthrew his great altar at the killing of the Holy One, and thought that the builder of pagan altars, Julian, would reestablish it. They broke her, i.e. Jerusalem, through the wood of the living architect," referring to the cross. "And they supported her through the broken reed of paganism. They made her sad through Zechariah, who has rejoiced her by 'Behold your king.' They tried to make her happy through the divination of the madman. They proclaimed to her, 'Behold, there comes one possessed who will rebuild you. He will enter and make sacrifices in you. He will pour libations in you to his demons,'" referring to Julian. "Daniel decreed about Jerusalem and determined she will not again be rebuilt, and Zion believed it. They bewailed themselves and wept. He had cut off and cast away their hope. Cana, through her wine, brought consolation to the two mourners," referring to Jerusalem and Zion, "and gave them advice, 'Do not reject the recompenses of the good one through your mourning. For now you are at rest and have peace and are delivered from the possessed and the society of the demoniacs. They are in confusion and are raving and have crucified him who gives life to all. Always they have torn both of you in pieces. They have killed the prophets in you. They have multiplied idols in you. Through the image with four faces," referring to a pagan idol, "they have put to shame your face," unquote. So St. Ephrem clearly sees this attempt to rebuild the temple as antichristic and basically sees the destruction of the temple as punishment on the Jews for rejecting Christ, and the attempt to rebuild it through the use of pagans, as I said, is particularly antichristic. So let's go to the next account, which comes from St. Gregory Nazianzus, who was also a 4th century church father from the East who served as the Archbishop of Constantinople. He was born around the year 323 and died in 390, and was therefore, like St. Ephrem, alive when this event took place. In his Oration 5, which was his second invective against Julian, he provides a much longer account of Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple and includes an extensive theological reflection on it. His account is quite disturbing in various ways, both in terms of the, quote, biblical theology Julian used to justify the attempt to the Jews, as well as the way in which his behavior matches what many Catholics believe will be Antichrist behavior toward the Jews, who, the tradition holds, will very likely accept him as their Messiah, at least initially. He also describes how a sign of the cross appeared in the sky, as well as on the clothes of many people in the area, clothes which many had apparently seen with their own eyes. The result of the seemingly miraculous scuttling of Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple was, apparently, many conversions to the Catholic faith, including from among the Jews. This is indeed what many church fathers believe will happen after Antichrist attempts to do a disturbingly or near exact same thing as Julian, but perhaps with more success, except then it will be the mass conversion of the Jews themselves that will be witnessed. So St. Gregory Nazianzus' account is as follows. This is sections 3-7. Quote, he, referring to Julian, was daily growing more infuriated against us, referring to the church, as though raising up waves by other waves, he that went mad first against himself, that trampled upon things holy, and that did despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is it more proper to call him Jeroboam or Ahab, those most wicked of the Israelites, or Pharaoh the Egyptian, or Nebuchadnezzar the Assyrian? Or combining all together, shall we name him one and the same, since he shows himself to have united in himself the vices of them all, the apostasy of Jeroboam, the bloodthirstiness of Ahab, the hardness of heart of Pharaoh, the sacrilegious acts of Nebuchadnezzar, the impiety of all put together. For when he had exhausted every other resource and despised every other form of tyranny in our regard as trifling and unworthy of him, since there never was a character so fertile in finding out and contriving mischief, at last he stirred up against us the nation of the Jews, making his accomplice in his machinations their well-known credulity, as well as that hatred for us which has smoldered in them from the very beginning, prophesying to them, referring to Julian doing this, prophesying to them out of their own books and mysteries that now was the appointed time come for them to return into their own land and to rebuild the temple and restore the reign of their hereditary institutions, thus hiding his true purpose under the mark of benevolence. And when he had formed this plan and made them believe it, for whatever suits one's wishes is a ready engine for deceiving people, they began to debate about rebuilding the temple, and in large number and with great zeal set about the work. For the partisans of the other side report that not only did their women strip off all their personal ornaments and contribute it towards the work and operations, but even carried away the rubbish in the laps of their gowns, sparing neither the so precious clothes nor yet the tenderness of their own limbs, for they believed they were doing a pious action and regarded everything of less moment than the work in hand. But they, being driven against one another, as though by a furious blast of wind and sudden heaving of the earth, some rushed to one of the neighboring sacred places to pray for mercy. Others, as is wont to happen in such cases, made use of what came to hand to shelter themselves. Others were carried away blindly by the panic and struck against those who were running up to see what was the matter. There are some who say that neither did the sacred place admit them, but that when they approached the folding doors, they stood wide open. On coming up to them, they found them closed in their faces by an unseen and invisible power which works wonders of the sort for the confusion of the impious and the saving of the godly. But what all people nowadays report and believe is that when they were forcing their way and struggling about the entrance, a flame issued forth from the sacred place and stopped them, and some it burnt up and consumed, so that a fate befell them similar to the disaster of the people of Sodom, or to the miracle about Nadab and Abihu, who offered incense and perished so strangely, whilst others it maimed in the principal parts of the body, and so left them for a living monument of God's threatening and wrath against sinners. Such then was this event, and let no one disbelieve, unless he doubts likewise the other mighty works of God. But what is yet more strange and more conspicuous, there stood in the heavens a light circumscribing a cross, and that which before on earth was contemned by the ungodly, both in figure and in name, is now exhibited in heaven, and is made by God a trophy of his victory over the impious, a trophy more lofty than any other. What will those gentlemen say of these events, they who are wise as this world goes, and make a fine show of their own cause, smoothing down their flowing beard and trailing before our eyes that elegant philosophic mantle? Reply to me for thyself, thou writer of long discourses, that dost compose incredible stories and gapest up at the skies, telling lies about things celestial, and weaving out of the movements of the stars people's nativities, their births, and predictions of the future. He's referring to astrologers. Tell me of those stars of thine, the Ariadne's crown, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, the Bernice's hare, the lascivious swan, the violent bull, or if thou pleasest, tell me of thine Ophicius, or something like that. I'm sorry. I think these are things related to the zodiac. Or of thy Capricorn, or of thy lion, or all the rest that thou hast discovered for a bad end and made them into gods and constellations. Where dost thou find this cycle in thy science? Where the star that of old moved towards Bethlehem out of the east, that leader and introducer of thy own wise men? I too have something to tell from the heavens. That star declared the presence of Christ. This crown, referring to the cross in the sky, is that of the victory of Christ. Thus, much is taken from things celestial and sympathizing with our fortunes in accordance with the mighty harmony and disposition of the universe. What follows, let the psalm finish for me. Because thou hast cast down cities, quoting the psalm, namely those ancient ones for the very same acts of impiety in the middle of the very same offenses against us, some thereof overwhelmed by the floods, others swallowed up by earthquake, so that one is pretty nearly able to apply the remainder, the psalm, quote, the memorial of them hath perished with a sound and a destruction noised abroad, unquote. For such has been their fall, and such their ruin, also of those their neighbors who took the most delight in their impiety, so that a very long time were necessary to them for their restoration, even if anyone should have the boldness to undertake it. Was it then only earth and heaven, and did not air likewise give a sign on that occasion, referring to the attempted rebuilding of the temple, and was hallowed with the badges of the passion, the cross? Let those who were spectators and partakers of that prodigy exhibit their garments, which to the present time are stamped with the brand marks of the cross. For at the very moment that anyone, either of our own brethren or of the outsiders, was telling the event or hearing it told by others, he beheld the miracle happening in his own case or to his neighbor, being all spotted with stars or beholding the other so marked upon his clothes in a manner more variegated than could be done by any artificial work of the loom or elaborate painting. What is the result of this? Such great consternation at the spectacle that nearly all, as by one signal and with one voice, invoked the God of the Christians and propitiated him with many praises and supplications, whilst many, without further delay, but at the moment of the occurrence, ran up to our priests and besought them earnestly that they might be made members of the church, being sanctified by holy baptism, for they had been saved by means of their fright. Unquote. So, St. Gregory Nazianzus is clearly describing an extraordinary event. He describes the fire coming up and burning a bunch of people, as we previously heard, but he also describes a sign of the cross in the sky and it causing signs of the cross and stars on occasion to show up on people's clothes that people were still seeing to that day, and that many people were so afraid that it drove them to become Catholic and to join the church. And it sounds like this included some Jews as well. So very, very interesting. So the next account is far more succinct. The Gregory Nazianzus was the longest by far. And it comes from St. Ambrose of Milan, yet another 4th century church father, and this time from the West. He was born around the year 340 and died in 397, meaning once more, he was alive when the event took place. St. Ambrose served as the Bishop of Milan in northern Italy and played a key role in the conversion of St. Augustine. Both of them would later be declared doctors of the church. So, writing to the Emperor Theodosius in December 388, Ambrose speaks of the event as if it was common knowledge, and this is letter 2, or if you're using the Benedictine enumeration, letter 40. Quote, "Have you not heard how, when Julian had ordered the Temple of Jerusalem rebuilt, those who were clearing the rubbish were burned by fire from heaven? Are you not afraid that this will also happen now? In fact, you should never have given an order such as Julian would have given." Unquote. So St. Ambrose is saying that fire came from heaven as well. Maybe that was a rumor that was added on, but in any event, everybody seems to be remembering the fire especially, so very interesting. So the next account comes from another 4th century Western church father, St. Jerome. He was born somewhere between the years 342 and 347 and died in 420, making him yet another contemporaneous source to the event. In his commentary on Daniel, specifically Daniel 11:34, he spoke of Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple while commenting on the words, quote, "When they fall, they shall receive a little help," unquote. So he wrote as follows about this verse. Our writers, however, referring to Christians, would have it understood that the small help shall arise under the reign of Antichrist, for the saints shall gather together to resist him, and afterwards a great number of the learned shall fall. And this shall take place in order that they may be refined as fire in the furnace, and that they may be made white and may be chosen out until the time before determined arrives, for the true victory shall be won at the coming of Christ. Some of the Jews understood these things as applying to the princes Severus and Antoninus, who esteemed the Jews very highly. These were emperors. But others understood the Emperor Julian as the one referred to, the apostate. For after they had been oppressed by Gaius Caesar and had steadfastly endured such suffering in the afflictions of their captivity, Julian rose up as one who pretended love for the Jews, promising that he would even offer sacrifice in their temple. They were to enjoy a little help from him, and a great number of the Gentiles were to join themselves to their party, although falsely and insincerely. For it would only be for the sake of their own idolatrous religion that they would pretend friendship to the Jews. And they would do this in order that those who were approved might be made manifest. That's a reference to 1 Corinthians 11:19. For the time of their true salvation and help will be the coming of the Christ, referring to the Jews. For the Jews mistakenly imagine that he, i.e. their Messiah, is yet to come, for they are going to receive the Antichrist when he comes. This, as far as I can tell, is unanimous among the church fathers that the Jews will receive Antichrist as Messiah. And they often quote the words of Christ that say, "You do not accept me because I don't come in my own name, but there will be one who comes in his own name, and him you will accept." So they believe this is a reference to Antichrist. So, but again, those are theological details we'll get into in future episodes. The next account comes from another 4th century Christian scholar and historian, though not a church father, Rufinus of Aquileia. And I am not positive I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't speak Latin, so I hope that's right, but most people just call him Rufinus. He was born around the year 344 to 345 and died in 411. So once again, we have an account from someone who was alive when Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple took place. Like St. Gregory Nazianzus in the East, Rufinus reported that the sign of the cross appeared in the sky as well as on the clothing of those present. In his Ecclesiastical History, he recounts the event as follows, and this is Book 10, Sections 38 to 40. Quote, referring to Julian, he says, "Now such were his acuteness and cunning in deception that he even deluded the unhappy Jews, enticing them with the sort of vain hopes that he himself entertained. The very first thing he did was to summon them to himself and ask them why they did not offer sacrifice, when their law included commandments for them about sacrifices. Thinking an opportunity had come their way, they answered, quote, 'We cannot do so except in the temple in Jerusalem, for thus the law ordains,' unquote. And having received from him permission to repair the temple, they grew so arrogant that it was as though one of the prophets had been restored to them. Jews came together from every place and province and began to make their way to the site of the temple, long since consumed by fire, a count, referring to Alypius, having been assigned by the emperor to push forward their work, which was pursued with all earnestness and financed with both public and private funds. Meanwhile, they insulted our people," meaning the Christians, "and, as though the time of the kingdom had returned, threatened them harshly and treated them cruelly. In a word, they behaved with monstrous arrogance and pride. Cyril was the bishop of Jerusalem following Maximus the Confessor." This would not be Maximus the Confessor who came several centuries later, but another Maximus. "The foundations then, having been cleared," the foundation of the temple, "and quicklime and stone procured, nothing more was needed before new foundations could be laid the next day once the old ones had been dislodged. The bishop, however," referring to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, "having carefully weighed both what was contained in Daniel's prophecy about the times," referring to Daniel 9:27, I believe, "and what the Lord had foretold in the Gospels, insisted that the Jews would never be able to put a stone upon a stone there. Thus, the suspense grew, referring to our Lord's words in Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6, as I mentioned earlier. Continuing the quote, "And behold, on the night which alone remained before the work was to begin, there was a violent earthquake, and not only were the stones for the foundations tossed far and wide, but almost all the buildings round about were leveled to the ground. The public porticos, too, in which the multitude of Jews was staying, who were clearly intent on completing the project, tumbled to the ground, burying all the Jews inside. At daybreak, thinking that it had escaped the misfortune, the remaining multitude hurried together to look for those who had been buried. Now there was a chamber sunk in the lower part of the temple, which had its entrance between two porticos that had been leveled to the ground. In it were kept some iron implements and other things necessary for the work. Out of it there suddenly burst a globe of fire, which spread through the square, weaving this way and that, and burning and killing the Jews who were there. This happened again and again with great frequency throughout the whole day, checking the rashness of the obstinate people with the avenging flames, while meanwhile all who were there were in such great fear and trembling that in their terror they were forced, however unwillingly, to admit that Jesus Christ is the one true God. And so that these things would not be held to have happened by chance, on the following night the sign of the cross appeared on everyone's clothing so clearly that even those who in their unbelief wanted to wash it off could find no way to get rid of it. Thus, the Jews and pagans in their fright abandoned both the site and the useless project." Unquote. So before proceeding to our next source, let's first ponder the words of St. Cyril of Jerusalem that Rufinus perhaps had in mind. They come from his Catechetical Lecture 15, which was written around the year 350, or about 13 years prior to Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple. And in Catechetical Lecture 15, he speaks about the temple, quote-unquote, that St. Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, and its relationship with the Antichrist. Some believe this temple referred to the church, while others believed it referred to a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. St. Cyril took the latter view and wrote as follows. This is in section 15 of Catechetical Lecture 15. Quote, "And again, he," referring to St. Paul, "says about Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, again, meaning against every god, Antichrist forsooth will abhor the idols, so that he seats himself in the temple of God," unquote. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Going to his commentary, St. Cyril says, "What temple then? He means the temple of the Jews, which has been destroyed. For God forbid that it should be the one in which we are," referring to the church. "Why say we this? That we may not be supposed to favor ourselves. For if he comes to the Jews as Christ," Antichrist, "and desires to be worshipped by the Jews, he will make great account of the temple, that he may more completely beguile them, making it suppose that he is the man of the race of David who shall build up the temple which was erected by Solomon. And Antichrist will come at the time when there shall not be left one stone upon another in the temple of the Jews according to the doom pronounced by our Savior." Again, Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6. Continuous Cyril. "For when, either decay of time or demolition ensuing on pretense of new buildings or from any other causes shall have overthrown all the stones, I mean not merely of the outer circuit, but of the inner shrine also, where the cherubim were," meaning the Holy of Holies, "then shall he come," referring to Antichrist, "with all signs and lying wonders, exalting himself against all idols, at first indeed making a pretense of benevolence, but afterwards displaying his relentless temper, and that chiefly against the saints of God. For he says, quote, 'I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints,'" unquote. That's Daniel 7:21. And again elsewhere, quote, "'There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon earth, even to that same time,'" unquote. That's Daniel 12:1. "'Dreadful is that beast, a mighty dragon, unconquerable by man, ready to devour,'" unquote. So, these words from St. Cyril of Jerusalem, delivered more than a decade prior to Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple by the bishop of the city in which it would later take place, seem likely to be what Rufinus had in mind when he referenced St. Cyril's reflections on the prophecies. St. Cyril clearly believed that Antichrist would use an attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple as a means to deceive the Jews and introduce his own worship, something eerily similar to what Julian the Apostate undertook. So our next account of Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple comes from St. John Chrysostom, another one of the great 4th century Eastern Church fathers. Like St. Gregory Nazianzus, he also served as Archbishop of Constantinople. He was born around the year 347 and died in 407, making him yet another contemporary of the events in Jerusalem. We have at least three sources in which he speaks about this event, this great doctor of the church. So there may be more, but these are the ones we have found. So the first is his homily 4 on the Gospel of Matthew, and it's section 2 specifically. Quote, "For so, even in our generation, in the instance of him who surpassed all in ungodliness, I mean Julian, many strange things happened. Thus, when the Jews were attempting to raise up again the temple at Jerusalem, fire burst out from the foundations and utterly hindered them all. For it is usual with God to do such things when evils are multiplied and he sees his own people afflicted," referring to Christians, "and their adversaries greatly intoxicated with their dominion over them, then to display his own power, which he did also in Persia with respect to the Jews." I suspect that's a reference of St. John Chrysostom to the death of Julian on his Persian campaign, which happened right after he offered the Jews this opportunity to rebuild the temple. The second source from St. John Chrysostom is his Discourse 5 against the Jews. It's just called Against the Jews. In this discourse, he cites two other previous attempts of the Jews to rebuild the temple prior to Julian. However, these were suppressed by the Roman military, and so I'm not going into those quotes in depth, but those are what St. John Chrysostom is referencing when we read this. So with respect to Julian's attempt, he writes as follows. This is from chapter 10, section 7, and then chapter 11, sections 4 through 10 of Discourse 5. Quote, "What is there for me to say to you now that has not already been said? When the prophets predicted the other captivities of the Jews," he's speaking about, "they spoke not only of the captivity, but also of the length of time it was appointed for each bondage to last. For this present captivity, however," he's referring to the Jews' captivity post-Christ, "they set no time, but to the contrary, said that the desolation would endure until the end," referring again to Daniel 9:27. "And to prove that what they said is true, come now and let me offer as witnesses the events themselves. If the Jews had never attempted to rebuild the temple, they could say, quote, 'If we had wished to set our hands to the task and to begin to rebuild it, we could by all means have completed the task,' unquote. But now I shall show that not once, nor twice, but three times they did attempt it, and three times, like wrestlers in the Olympic Games, they were thrown to the ground. Therefore, there can be no dispute or question but that the church has won the victory crown." Now let's go on to chapter 11, section 4. Goes forward a few more sections where St. John Chrysostom speaks specifically about Julian's attempt to help rebuild the temple. Quote, "But what I am going to tell you is clear and obvious, even to the very young. For it did not happen in the time of Hadrian or Constantine," these were the previous two attempts to rebuild the temple, "but during our own lifetime, in the reign of the emperor of 20 years ago," referring to Julian. "Julian, who surpassed all the emperors in irreligion, invited the Jews to sacrifice to idols in an attempt to drag them to his own level of ungodliness. He used their old way of sacrifice as an excuse and said, 'In the days of your ancestors, God was worshipped in this way.' They refused his invitation, but at that time they did admit to the very things I just lately proved to you, namely that they were not allowed to offer their sacrifices outside Jerusalem. Their answer was that those who offered any sacrifice whatsoever in a foreign land were violating the law. So they said to the emperor, quote, 'If you wish to see us offer sacrifices, give us back Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, show us the Holy of Holies, restore the altar, and we will offer sacrifices again just as we did before,' unquote. These abominable and shameless men had the impudence to ask these things from an impious pagan and to invite him to rebuild their sanctuary with his polluted hands. They failed to see that they were attempting the impossible. They did not realize that if human hands had put an end to those things, then human hands could get them back for them. But it was God who destroyed their city, and no human power could ever change what God had decreed." Quoting Isaiah 14:27, "For what God the Holy One has planned, who shall dissipate? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back?" Going on with St. John Chrysostom. "What God has reared up and wishes to remain, no man can tear down. In the same way, what he has destroyed and wishes to stay destroyed, no man can rebuild. I grant you that the emperor did give you Jews back your temple and did build you an altar, just as you foolishly suspected he would. But he could not send down to you the heavenly fire from on high, could he? That's referring to Solomon's dedication of the temple, which is in 2 Chronicles 7. Yet if you could not have this fire, your sacrifice had to be an abomination and unclean. This is referring to Leviticus 9:23-24. This is why the sons of Aaron perished. They brought in a foreign fire. And you can see this in Leviticus 10:1-2 and Numbers 3:4. Nonetheless, these Jews, who were blind to all things, called on the emperor for help and begged him to aid them in undertaking to rebuild the temple. The emperor, for his part, spared no expense, sent engineers from all over the empire to oversee the work, summoned craftsmen from every land. He left nothing undone, nothing untried. He overlooked nothing but work quietly and a little at a time to bring the Jews to offer sacrifice. In this way, he expected that it would be easy for them to go from sacrifice to the worship of idols. At the same time, in his mad folly, he was hoping to cancel out the sentence passed by Christ, which forbade the rebuilding of the temple. This is again a reference to Christ's words in Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6. But he who catches the wise in their craftiness, that's an allusion to 1 Corinthians 3:19 and Job 5:13, but he who catches the wise in their craftiness straightway made clear to him by his action, namely God's action, that the decrees of God are mightier than any man's, and that works get their strength from the word of God. They started to work in earnest on that forbidden task. They removed a great mound of earth and began to lay bare the foundations. They were just about to start building when suddenly fire leaped forth from the foundations and completely consumed not only a great number of the workmen, but even the stones piled up there to support the structure. This put a stop to the untimely obstinacy of those who had undertaken the project. Many of the Jews, too, who had seen what had happened, were astonished and struck with shame. The Emperor Julian had been madly eager to finish the work. But when he heard what had happened, he was afraid that if he went on with it, he might call down the fire on his own head. So he and the whole Jewish people withdrew in defeat. Even today, if you go into Jerusalem, you will see the bare foundation. If you ask why this is so, you will hear no explanation other than the one I gave. We are all eyewitnesses to this, for it happened. I'm sorry, we are all witnesses to this, for it happened not long ago, but in our own time. Consider how conspicuous our victory is. This did not happen in the times of the good emperors. No one can say that the Christians came and prevented the work from being finished. It happened at a time when our religion was subject to persecution, when all our lives were in danger, when every man was afraid to speak, when paganism flourished. Some of the faithful hid in their homes, others fled the marketplaces and moved to the deserts. That is when these events occurred. So the Jews have no excuse left to them for their impudence. Unquote. So note that St. John Chrysostom's description of the beleaguered state of the church at that time seems to match what will be the case under the Antichrist as well, who a majority of church fathers asserted would at least attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple in a way that, as I said before, is strikingly similar to Julian the Apostate's. I've done a lot of research on this topic, and so when I was rereading these accounts, I was like, oh my goodness, what Julian is doing is eerily similar to what many of the fathers say Antichrist will do, drawing from other parts of Scripture. The third source from St. John Chrysostom is his Discourse 6 against the Jews, in which he said as follows. This is from chapter 2, section 2. Quote, "But Daniel did not reveal that it would come to an end, nor that these troubles would ever stop." He's referring to the final Jewish bondage after Christ, after they had rejected Christ. "Nor did any other prophet. Daniel did, however, predict the opposite, namely, that this bondage would hold them in slavery until the end of time. The great number of years which have come and gone since that day are witnesses to the truth of what he said. And the years have shown neither trace nor beginning of a change for the better, even though the Jews tried many times to rebuild their temple. Not once, not twice, but three times they tried. They tried in the time of Hadrian, in the time of Constantine, and in the time of Julian. But each time they tried, they were stopped. The first two times they were stopped by military force. Later, it was by the fire which leaped forth from the foundations and restrained them from their untimely obstinacy. So we see that St. John Chrysostom, like the other Christian sources, basically sees this attempt to rebuild the temple as an attempt to undo God's punishment and to undo God's decree that the temple would never again be rebuilt. So very, very interesting that with Jewish sovereignty restored over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, that the temple has still not been rebuilt. So very, very interesting. But those reflections will be for future episodes. Suffice to say, I think we are in extraordinary and very, very, very interesting times. So our next source is from a heretical Christian historian, Philostorgus. I'm assuming that's how you pronounce it. You know, like I said, I don't know these languages, but Philostorgus, who was born in the year 368 and died around 439, making him our first source to live slightly after Julian's attempted rebuilding of the temple. Philostorgus was an Anomoean. I think that's how you pronounce it again. Some of these words are kind of difficult. And Anomoeans held to a form of Arianism, and he wrote about the event in his church history. Some of his account comes from a later 8th century work memorializing the life of St. Artemius, who was martyred by Julian the Apostate, and this work is called the Artemii Passio. However, these portions are believed to have been derived from Philostorgus' original account, so I'm going to include them. His version of these extraordinary events are as follows. This is from Book 7, Section 9 of his church history. The apostate, referring to Julian, thought that he would prove false our Savior's prophecies that Jerusalem would be so completely overthrown that not even a stone would be left upon a stone. Again, those verses that I've cited before. Not only, however, did he not succeed in his attempt, but he even provided unshakable, if involuntary, confirmation of what the prophecies contained. What he did was to gather the Jews from wherever they were, provide them with funds and other assistance from his own resources, and bid them restore the temple. But the terrors sent by God, which defy all description, not only snuffed their enthusiasm, but reduced the Jews and him to utter helplessness and shame. What happened is that fire devoured those who were daring to set to work, an earthquake buried the site, and still other folk were cut to pieces in other accidents, so that the arrogance that had brought to that had thought to bring shame upon the works of the Lord ended up by proclaiming, despite itself, how impossible it was to taint such venerable prophecies with any hint of shame. Here's a portion from that later work, which is believed to be from the original. Julian himself gave orders for the restoration of the Temple of the Jews in Jerusalem as well. He put the Christians out of the city and followed the Jews to settle there, sending one Alypius to carry out zealously the work of rebuilding the temple. And here's the other section. As we said earlier, Julian the Apostate sent orders to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Jews that Vespasian and his son Titus had destroyed and burned together with the city, just as Christ the Lord had foretold concerning it to his disciples, bearers of God's word, quote, not a stone will remain upon a stone that will not be thrown down, unquote, referring to Matthew 24:2. The wicked man then, in his desire to show that Christ's words were false, was above all anxious to rebuild the temple, and he ordered that the total cost of construction be paid from public funds. The God-killing Jews flocked together, therefore, and set to work with great joy, and were excavating the foundation trench with silver mattocks and shovels, and making ready to lay the foundation, when a terrific storm arose that buried the excavation site. All during that night, it lightened and thundered ceaselessly, until finally, as day was approaching, there was an earthquake in which many perished, even of those who had stayed out of doors. And a fire that came out of the excavated foundations incinerated everyone who was there. There were also cities that collapsed. Neapolis, this one's really hard, Eleutheropolis, I think, Gaza, and many others. Not only that, but the colonnade by the Jewish synagogue in Aelia, A-E-L-I-A is how you say it. That is to say Jerusalem. This was the Latin name for it after they destroyed the temple. The colonnade fell down, killing many of those mentioned earlier. And fire burst forth mysteriously and incinerated a great many Jews. Darkness also fell upon these places, while continuous earthquakes caused great damage to many cities. Unquote. So that's the account from Philostorgus. Again, a remarkable continuity and consistency across the accounts. So the next account comes from a 4th and 5th century church historian, Socrates Scholasticus, or Socrates of Constantinople, who was a contemporary of two other historians we will quote after him, namely Theodoret and Sozomen. He was born around the year 380 and died sometime after 439, placing him within living memory of Julian's attempted rebuilding of the temple. His account of the event is contained in his Ecclesiastical History, and this is Book 3, Chapter 20. Quote, "The emperor," referring to Julian the Apostate, "in another attempt to molest the Christians, exposed his superstition," referring to paganism, "being fond of sacrificing, not only himself, delighted in the blood of victims, but considered it an indignity to him if others did not do likewise. And as he found but few persons of this stamp, he sent for the Jews and inquired of them why they abstained from sacrificing, since the law of Moses enjoined it. On their replying that it was not permitted them to do this in any other place than Jerusalem, he immediately ordered them to rebuild Solomon's temple. Meanwhile, he himself proceeded on his expedition against the Persians. The Jews, who had long been desirous of obtaining a favorable opportunity for rearing their temple afresh in order that they might therein offer sacrifice, applied themselves very vigorously to the work. Moreover, they conducted themselves with great insolence toward the Christians, and threatened to do them as much mischief as they had themselves suffered from the Romans." Keep in mind, that was a siege of Jerusalem that killed about 1 million Jews. So apparently it was getting very genocidal against Christians, according to Socrates. Going on with the account. "The emperor, having ordered that the expenses of this structure should be defrayed out of the public treasury, all things were soon provided, such as timber and stone, burnt brick, clay, lime, and all other materials necessary for building. On this occasion, Cyril, bishop of Jerusalem, called to mind the prophecy of Daniel," I'm assuming Daniel 9:27, "which Christ also in the Holy Gospels has confirmed and predicted in the presence of many persons that the time had come," quote, "in which one stone should not be left upon another in that temple, but that the Savior's prophetic declaration should have its full accomplishment." So he's referring to what Rufinus referred to, that St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who was the bishop at this time, had studied the prophecies and concluded that Daniel and our Lord's words in the Gospels, again, Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6, that Cyril of Jerusalem had concluded that these words meant that the temple would never again be rebuilt. Continuing with the account. "Such were the bishop's words, and on the night following, a mighty earthquake tore up the stones of the old foundations of the temple and dispersed them all together with the adjacent edifices. Terror consequently possessed the Jews on account of the event, and the report of it brought many to the spot who resided at a great distance. When, therefore, a vast multitude was assembled, another prodigy took place. Fire came down from heaven and consumed all the builders' tools, so that the flames were seen preying upon mallets, irons to smooth and polish stones, saws, hatchets, adzes, in short, all the various implements which the workmen had procured as necessary for the undertaking. And the fire continued burning among those for a whole day. The Jews, indeed, were in the greatest possible alarm, and unwillingly confessed Christ, calling him God. Yet they did not do his will, but influenced by inveterate prepossessions, they still clung to Judaism. Even a third miracle, which afterwards happened, failed to lead them to a belief of the truth. For the next night, luminous impressions of a cross appeared imprinted on their garments, which at daybreak they in vain attempted to rub or wash out. They were therefore blinded, as the apostle says," that's referring to Romans 11:25 and 2 Corinthians 3:14, "and cast away the good which they had in their hands. And thus was the temple, instead of being rebuilt at that time, was wholly overthrown." Unquote. All right, so you see, again, a lot of similarity. There's fire coming from the ground. He says fire from heaven, the sign of the cross, just amazing, amazing stuff. He seems to think there weren't as many Jewish conversions, but I'm sure there was both. Some people converted, some didn't, and it seems like that was obvious from this sign. So our next source is Theodoret of Cyrus, who was born around the year 393 in Antioch and died somewhere between 458 and 466. He was a bishop of Cyrus, as his name implies, when Cyrus is in modern-day Syria, and he was an historian and a theologian. Some of his Christological writings before the Council of Chalcedon in 451 later came under suspicion. You can see this at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, for example. However, his writings after Chalcedon were affirmed, and he was considered to be of blessed memory. So on Julian's attempt to rebuild the temple, he wrote the following in his Ecclesiastical History. This is book 3, chapter 15. Quote, Julian, who had made his soul a home of destroying demons, went his corybantic, which means wild and frenzied, went his corybantic way, ever raging against true religion. He accordingly now armed the Jews, too, against the believers in Christ. He began by inquiring of some whom he got together, why, though their law imposed on them the duty of sacrifices, they offered none. On their reply, that their worship was limited to one particular spot, this enemy of God immediately gave directions for the re-erection of the destroyed temple, supposing in his vanity that he could falsify the prediction of the Lord, again referring to that same prediction, of which, in reality, he exhibited the truth. The Jews heard his words with delight and made known his orders to their countrymen throughout the world. They came with haste from all directions, contributing alike money and enthusiasm for the work. And the emperor made all the provisions he could, less from the pride of munificence, meaning generosity, than from hostility to the truth. He dispatched also as governor a fit man to carry out his impious orders. I'm assuming that refers to Alypius of Antioch. It is said that they made mattocks, shovels, and baskets of silver. When they had begun to dig and to carry out the earth, a vast multitude of them went on with the work all day. But by night, the earth which had been carried away shifted back from the ravine of its own accord. They destroyed, moreover, the remains of the former construction with the intention of building everything up afresh. But when they had got together thousands of bushels of chalk and lime, of a sudden a violent gale blew, and storms, tempests, and whirlwinds scattered everything far and wide. They still went on in their madness, nor were they brought to their senses by the divine long-suffering. Then first came a great earthquake, fit to strike terror into the hearts of men quite ignorant of God's dealings. And, when still they were not awed, fire running from the excavated foundations burnt up most of the diggers and put the rest to flight. Moreover, when a large number of men were sleeping at night in an adjacent building, it suddenly fell down, roof and all, and crushed the whole of them. On that night, and also on the following night, the sign of the cross of salvation was seen brightly shining in the sky, and the very garments of the Jews were filled with crosses, not bright, but black. When God's enemies saw these things, in terror at the heaven-sent plagues, they fled, and made their way home, confessing the Godhead of him who had been crucified by their fathers. Julian heard of these events, for they were repeated by everyone. But like Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. Unquote. So, again, a lot of similarity. Fire, earthquake, storm, sign in the sky. Amazing, amazing stuff. All because of an attempt to rebuild the temple, which all the Christians said could never be done because of Christ's decree, as well as Daniel's prophecy. So, our next source, we're getting close to the end here. Our next source is the 5th century Christian historian Sosimin, who was born around the year 400 in Gaza and died around 450. He wrote as follows in his Ecclesiastical History. This is book 5, chapter 22. And I'll just say simply, I think Sosimin's history is one of the most fun to read. So if you've not read a church history other than perhaps Eusebius's, I highly, highly recommend Sosimin. So book 5, chapter 22, quote, referring, of course, to Julian the Apostate. Though the emperor hated and oppressed the Christians, he manifested benevolence and humanity towards the Jews. He wrote to the Jewish patriarchs and leaders, as well as to the people, requesting them to pray for him and for the prosperity of the empire. In taking this step, he was not actuated, I am convinced, by any respect for their religion, for he was aware that it is, so to speak, the mother of the Christian religion, and he knew that both religions rest upon the authority of the patriarchs and the prophets. But he thought to grieve the Christians by favoring the Jews, who are their most inveterate enemies. But perhaps he also calculated upon persuading the Jews to embrace paganism and sacrifices. For they were only acquainted with the mere letter of Scripture and could not, like the Christians and a few of the wisest among the Hebrews, discern the hidden meaning. Events proved that this was his real motive, Julian's real motive. For he sent for some of the chiefs of the race, the Jews, and exhorted them to return to the observance of the laws of Moses and the customs of their fathers. On their replying that because the temple in Jerusalem was overturned, it was neither lawful nor ancestral to do this in another place than the metropolis out of which they had been cast, he gave them public money, commanded them to rebuild the temple, and to practice the cult similar to that of their ancestors by sacrificing after the ancient way. The Jews entered upon the undertaking, without reflecting that according to the prediction of the holy prophets, it could not be accomplished. I'm assuming, again, a reference to Daniel 9:27. They sought for the most skillful artisans, collected materials, cleared the ground, and entered so earnestly upon the task that even the women carried heaps of earth and brought their necklaces and other female ornaments towards defraying the expense. The emperor, the other pagans, and all the Jews regarded every other undertaking as secondary in importance to this. Although the pagans were not well disposed towards the Jews, yet they assisted them in this enterprise because they reckoned upon its ultimate success and hoped by this means to falsify the prophecies of Christ. Again, Matthew 24:2, Mark 13:2, Luke 19:44, and Luke 21:6. Besides this motive, the Jews themselves were impelled by the consideration that the time had arrived for rebuilding their temple. When they had removed the ruins of the former building, they dug up the ground and cleared away its foundation. It is said that on the following day, when they were about to lay the first foundation, a great earthquake occurred, and by the violent agitation of the earth, stones were thrown up from the depths, by which those of the Jews who were engaged in the work were wounded, as likewise those who were merely looking on. The houses and public porticos near the site of the temple, in which they had diverted themselves, were suddenly thrown down. Many were caught thereby, some perished immediately, others were found half dead and mutilated of hands or legs, others were injured in other parts of the body. When God caused the earthquake to cease, the workmen who survived again returned to their task, partly because such was the edict of the emperor, and partly because they were themselves interested in the undertaking. Men often, in endeavoring to gratify their own passions, seek what is injurious to them, reject what would be truly advantageous, and are deluded by the idea that nothing is really useful except what is agreeable to them. When once led astray by this error, they are no longer able to act in a manner conducive to their own interests or to take warning by the calamities which are visited upon them. The Jews, I believe, were just in this state, for instead of regarding this unexpected earthquake as a manifest indication that God was opposed to the re-erection of their temple, they proceeded to recommence the work. But all parties relate that they had scarcely returned to the undertaking when fire burst suddenly from the foundations of the temple and consumed several of the workmen. This fact is fearlessly stated and believed by all. The only discrepancy in the narrative is that some maintain that flame burst from the interior of the temple as the workmen were striving to force an entrance, while others say that the fire proceeded directly from the earth. In whichever way the phenomenon might have occurred, it is equally wonderful, by which he means full of awe. A more tangible and still more extraordinary prodigy ensued. Suddenly, the sign of the cross appeared spontaneously on the garments of the persons engaged in the undertaking. These crosses were disposed like stars and appeared the work of art. Many were hence led to confess that Christ is God and that the rebuilding of the temple was not pleasing to him. Others presented themselves in the church, were initiated, meaning baptized, and besought Christ with hymns and supplications to pardon their transgression. If anyone does not feel disposed to believe my narrative, let him go and be convinced by those who heard the facts I have related from the eyewitnesses of them, for they are still alive. So he's appealing to living witnesses. Let him inquire also of the Jews and pagans who left the work in an incomplete state, or who, to speak more accurately, were able to commence it. Unquote. So again, an extraordinary account, another reference to various conversions. Since these workers were apparently both pagans and Jews, that's what it sounds like at least. Sounds like there were conversions among both pagans and Jews. Obviously, some said no to Christ, as they always do, but some said yes. And so again, this is a very interesting parallel with what the fathers say will happen in the times of Antichrist, that there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. And as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem in Catechetical 15, his Catechetical Lecture 15 said, this would happen apparently after Antichrist fools them into wanting to rebuild the temple and will try to introduce his own worship at that point. So very, very interesting stuff and eerie parallels with what Julian did. So our final and latest source is Saint Isidore of Seville, the great 6th and 7th century church father and doctor from Spain. He was born around the year 560 and died in 636. He wrote as follows in his work of history, The Chronicon. This is from the Sixth Age of the World, section 101. Quote, Julian, of course the apostate, ruled for 2 years. He went from being a cleric to being an emperor and a pagan. He was converted to the cult of the idols and instituted martyrdom for the Christians. He forbade Christians to teach or learn the liberal arts. At that time, he also, out of his hatred for Christ, permitted the Jews to repair the Temple of Jerusalem. Jews gathered from all the provinces and laid new foundations for the temple. Suddenly at night, an earthquake struck, and the stones from the deepest parts of the foundation were shaken and scattered far and wide. In addition, a fiery ball came out from the interior of the building of the temple and prostrated many with its fire. Those remaining were frightened by this terror and involuntarily confessed Christ. Unless they thought it was over with this destruction, the sign of the cross appeared the following night on everyone's clothing. Julian, proceeding against the Persians, died, having been hit with a javelin as the attack was being launched. Unquote. So again, very similar account. Some of these accounts differ a little bit in detail, but all of them, or most of them, seem to have a very, very common set of facts, that there was an attempt to rebuild the temple, that Julian went to the Jews, said, why don't you sacrifice anymore? And the Jews say, well, we can't because we have to do it in Jerusalem, which was correct. And so Julian says, well, then rebuild the temple. And it sounds like he did so with twisted motives, where he, under the auspices of, I will let you worship your God through the temple in Jerusalem, he's using it as a way to introduce them to paganism. And so, again, Antichrist will, according to many fathers, do something very, very similar to the same Jewish people, who will initially at least receive him as Messiah. But then we know that there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. Paul talks about this in Romans 9 through 11. Zechariah prophesies this, that there will be a fount of mercy opened up to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as a firstborn son. So that will happen, but it will probably happen after the depredations of Antichrist, and those will be remarkably similar to what Julian did. So we have that. We have an earthquake. We have a storm. We have great wind. It sounds like there was even an explosion of some kind, that it forced a bunch of rocks out, and this mutilated different people's bodies and whatnot, caused injury. So, and then, of course, the sign of the cross in the sky and on the garments. Very, very interesting stuff. It almost feels like, quite honestly, a scene from Indiana Jones, you know, like the scene at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they're trying to use this Ark of the Covenant. I'm not claiming whatever the theology Steven Spielberg had in mind is the same. I'm just saying it seems somewhat similar, that they're trying to mess with these old things and in some sense use them again. And God says, nah, not happening. So anyway, in conclusion, I know this has been a longer episode, but I wanted to kind of set it down as a landmark for this event and for future discussions of this issue and all the related issues related to the the relationship between the church and the Jews, the state of Israel, what the Father said. There's a lot of wonderful insights to be gathered. I'm personally very concerned by two extremes I see. On the one side, a indifferentism that sometimes flat out affirms a dual covenant, as if the Jews can be saved by the old covenant, which is false. And then on the other side, I do see a genuine hatred of Jews that is rising that I find very, very concerning. I do believe Catholic truth confronts both of these errors very vigorously. And so, but I know this is a very sensitive topic. And so I want to approach it very wisely, very charitably. And but I do think in light of events in our own time, it was very important to cover this event, this ancient event, attested to by pagans and Christians very, very consistently, and consider the implications. So in conclusion, the attempted rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem by an apostate pagan emperor and the seemingly miraculous events that prevented it from happening are certainly, at least for me, and I read history all the time, one of the most fascinating events in recorded history. As I said in the introduction, I believe this event provides a warning, a wake-up call to all with eyes to see and ears to hear. I thank God I learned about this event, and now that you have as well, I hope you are overcome by a similar gratitude. And with that, we'll close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.